Well, we're turning to 1 Samuel and the 6th chapter, 1 Samuel and chapter 6. We'll begin our reading from verse 10. It's a kind of a summary of the verses 1 to 9 from verse 10, so we'll just begin the reading just there. And the men did so, and took 2 milk kine, and tied them to the cart, and shut up their calves at home. And they laid the ark of the Lord upon the cart and the coffer with the mice of gold and the images of their emeralds. And the kine took the straight way to the way of Beth Shemesh, and went along the highway, lowing as they went, and turned not aside to the right hand or to the left. And the lords of the Philistines went after them unto the border of Beth Shemesh. And they of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley. And they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark and rejoiced to see it. And the cart came into the field of Joshua, a Beth Shemite, and stood there where there was a great stone. And they clave the wood of the cart and offered the kine a burnt offering unto the Lord. And the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the coffer that was with it, wherein the jewels of gold were, and put them on the great stone. And the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices the same day unto the Lord. And when the 5 lords of the Philistines had seen it, they returned to Ekron the same day. And these are the golden emeralds which the Philistines returned for a trespass offering unto the Lord: for Ashdod one, for Gaza one, for Ascalon one, for Gath one, for Ekron one. And the golden mice, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to the 5 lords, both of fenced cities and of country villages, even unto the great stone of Abel, whereon they set down the ark of the Lord, which stone remaineth unto this day in the field of Joshua the Beth Shemite. And he smote the men of Beth Shemesh, because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. Even he smote of the people 50,000 and 70 men. And the people lamented, and because the Lord had smitten many of the people with a great slaughter. And the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God, and to whom shall he go up from us?" And they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kirjath-Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have brought again the ark of the Lord. Come ye down and fetch it up to you." Amen. We thank the Lord for this reading of his word. In our last consideration of the word of the Lord, and from this portion, we saw how that the Philistines had taken counsel. They took counsel of men who knew something about the things of God, if you can remember. And although what they gave, the golden emeralds and the golden mice, were not an offering which was acceptable to the Lord, because, of course, the sin is forgiven through the shedding of blood, because it is the life of man, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. Nevertheless, there was an honouring of the Lord, and there was a recognition that it was the Lord's hand that was upon them. And they were aware that God had smitten them because they had taken the ark of the Lord. There was no doubt who was sovereign in this situation. But still there was doubts among them. And so they were advised not only to send the ark of God back upon this new cart, but they were to take 2 milk kine, that is, 2 cows who had calves and who were producing milk for their calves. And then, just as a test to make sure that it really was God and it wasn't just one of those things, and it actually uses almost that very language, it could be just that a chance has happened to us there at the end of verse 9. Just to make sure that it really was God, and I suppose they could have intervened and brought the ark back if they were convinced that it wasn't God and it was just one of those things that had happened to them, they kept the calves back where they had sent out the ark on the new cart. And so they sent the cows with the new cart, they set them on the front, and they just left them, and all of a sudden the cows began to move. And they moved straight to the highway which carried them to Beth Shemesh. Now, Beth Shemesh was a part of Judah. We read of Beth Shemesh in the book of Joshua, And it tells us there, and Ain with her suburbs, and Juttah with her suburbs, Beth Shemesh with her suburbs. But it tells us that these were given to Aaron the priest, the children of Aaron the priest, and so it's a part of that. But in 2 Kings verse 14, chapter 14, verse 11, it says, Judah looked one another in the face at Beth Shemesh, which belongeth to Judah. Now you remember that the priests were given cities out of the different tribes. The priests, the Levites, didn't have an area given to them. They were given cities. And there were six cities. They were cities of refuge. It was a part of the law of God that if a person should slay a man, that if he had done so unwittingly, not that he was a murderer, but if he had done so unwittingly, he could flee to one of the cities of refuge and would have to stay there until the high priest died, and then he would be able to go free. So they had these cities, and Beth Shemesh and its suburbs was a part of the priest's kingdom. So the priests were there already, and that's significant because it's the Levites who take the Ark of God down. And it's the nearest place to where the Philistines have sent forth the Ark. So the Ark has gone back to the priests. And God is in control. God is showing once again that he is sovereign over all things, even the dumb beasts. God is able to guide and to cause them to walk the path straight to the highway, right down the highway, and all the way back to Beth Shemesh. Now, when we consider this, we realize that the Philistines are being shown very clearly that there is a God in heaven, and that it's not Dagon who fell before the God of heaven, but it is this very God of Israel. And as we've drawn your attention to before, it's an amazing thing how often God shows his mighty power, and yet the world still does not take any understanding of who the Lord is. The Philistines don't repent. The Philistines don't make the God of heaven their God. They don't come to the Israelites and say to them, well, we can see that your God is the true God. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar did that, didn't he? When the people of Israel were in Babylon, in the captivity, Nebuchadnezzar, after he had seen one like unto the Son of Man with the three men in the fire, and he actually said that they were to worship no other God except this God. But the Philistines, they continue with their own gods. They don't turn, but they have seen very clearly. And we've pointed this out before, that seeing things does not change the heart of man. It requires the work of the Spirit of God to change the heart of man. Many people get caught up with the signs and the wonders, and they want to see miracles, and even atheists give that challenge to us, and they say to us, well, show us that there's a God. Oh, we've heard, they say, about healing meetings, for instance, and people being healed, but it's all smoke and mirrors. It's not real. But even if it was real, the Word of God makes it plain that it wouldn't make any difference. We're not to be concerned with signs and wonders. In fact, we are to be very wary of signs and wonders, because it tells us in 2 Thessalonians that when the man of sin is about, that he will come with mighty signs and wonders. And the world follows after the signs and the wonders, but it doesn't change their heart. On the contrary, I didn't preach this message here, I preached it at Lindsley, but you come to Nathanael in the New Testament, and Jesus comes to Nathanael, and he says to Nathanael, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. And Nathanael says, whence knowest thou me? And he said, when I saw thee when thou wast under the fig tree. And Nathanael says, thou art the King of Israel, thou art the Son of God. And Jesus actually points out this to everybody around him as he speaks to him, and he says, because I saw you under a fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. You see, Nathanael had been touched by the Spirit of God. You know, there is a difference. And as we come into the second part of this sixth chapter, we find that was needed also of the people of Beth Shemesh. Now it seems that the people of Beth Shemesh were not overly concerned by the absence of the Ark of God, which shows us one thing to start off with, and that is they weren't really understanding the significance of the Ark of God or the significance of the presence of God in their midst. And I'm going to suggest that much of the Church of Jesus Christ really does not understand the significance of what God has given to us, of what blessings we receive at his hand, of what God is constantly doing for us, and how that we should be constantly giving thanks and worship and lifting up our voices. We began with a psalm this morning, and it spoke about worship. It spoke about rejoicing and singing praises to the Lord. How much time do we actually spend singing praises to the Lord and worshiping the Lord? Here they are reaping their wheat harvest. Now, God, represented by the ark, and of course this is not actually so because God had never actually departed from there, it was just the ark, but the representation in the scripture is that the ark had been taken captive. It had gone into the land of the Philistines. And yet still, there is a harvest. Now that can sometimes make us think, well, it doesn't matter what I do because God blesses anyway. And unexpectedly then, there is a return. There is a return of the Lord. But God is doing other things, isn't he? The series which we are involved in here, strangely enough, is about Samuel. Now, we haven't mentioned Samuel over the last three chapters. It's all been about the ark. It's been about the Philistines. And perhaps the series needed to be changed to the series on the Ark of the Covenant or concerning the Philistines or something like that. But in the background, Samuel is there and Samuel is waiting, and the significance of God moving, beginning to move amongst the people, that's a tremendous thing, isn't it? We should have a desire that God begin to move amongst the people. Everything just continues. We still have churches, we still meet together, and we can say, well, we're still Christians, we still believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but mighty things were afoot here. Not only has Samuel come, not only has Eli and his sons been destroyed from before the face of the Lord and the ark taken, but now the ark is coming back, and we don't read of the ark again for some 17 years or so. But in the meantime, here is Samuel, and God is beginning to bring a whole new understanding to the people. He's beginning to bring them together for the reign of Saul, first of all, and even that is preparatory for when David comes, and then Solomon, all pointing forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. None of the commentators that I've read make any point of the fact that the kine bring that cart with the ark upon it to a place which is called the Field of Joshua, a Beth Shemite, and stood there where there was a great stone. I can't pass by that. I can't pass by that because, first of all, Joshua. Joshua is the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that Jesus is the Greekization of the Hebrew, but that was his name, Joshua. And where does it stop? It stops by the great stone. The great stone. In 1 Corinthians 10, we read this together in verse 4. It says, "And did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." The rock. The rock comes up over and over in the scripture. God is in the midst of them. Christ's hand is upon them even now. There are always pointers to the Lord Jesus Christ all the way through the scripture. Remember how Jesus walked on the road to Emmaus with the two, and how he began with Moses and the prophets and showed them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. All the scriptures. And here the kine come. They don't just come to Beth Shemesh, which is the house of the sun. That is the sun in the sky, not the Son of God. But they come to this land of Beth Shemesh, but they come into a specific field. It's the field of Joshua. And then they stop at the stone. They stop at the stone. So the stone is chosen. by God. Remember that the kine have been tied to this cart, and the cart of its own volition, well, not of its own volition, but by the volition of God. But it seems to all intents and purposes, certainly to the Philistines, that it starts of its own volition. And the two kine, lowing as they went because they're leaving their calves behind, walk straight to the highway, and they go on to that highway, and they take their journey to Beth Shemesh. And when they come to Beth Shemesh, they enter the field of Joshua, and they come to a stone, and the stone is not like just a small stone, but a big outcropping. And when they come to the stone, they stop. Here it is that the sacrifices are going to be made. Here it is that the people are going to worship. Where do they worship? They worship at the rock. They worship and they make their sacrifices there at the rock. And the ark of God itself is set upon the rock, because the ark itself represents the Lord Jesus Christ also. It is Christ who is among them, the rock that follows them. And there is a spiritualization of the rock, of course. The very words which are used for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. Of course, the rock where they drank from was a rock which was in the desert. And Moses smote it, and the water came forth. And remember, there was a second rock which he smote twice, and the water came forth. But he was chastised for the fact that he smote it twice, because the rock, Christ Jesus, was smitten once, not twice. But the water comes forth. So it's not a rock that actually moves with them. But nevertheless, the spiritual rock moves with them. And it's represented over and over again. Let's just go back to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians in chapter 10. Now, Paul, of course, is using the rock as in the wilderness, the one where Moses was with them. And so there's a significance, and he uses that rock in particular. But nevertheless, wherever the rock comes up in the context of the worship of the people, there is a significance in the things which happen by the rock. Remember how that Jacob made a rock for his pillow, or a stone for his pillow, and then set it up for a memorial, and said, this is the house of God, and the very gate of heaven. And we've already mentioned Nathanael, but the Lord Jesus refers back to that rock there, speaking about you shall see a ladder, or you shall see the angels ascending and descending from heaven upon the Son of Man. Christ is the way. Christ is the ladder. Christ is the entrance to heaven. But when we think about what is being said here, as they come to this rock, it tells us, first of all, in verse 4, that rock was Christ. And then it says, but with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Now, that's important to us, because in the New Testament, this is Paul writing to the New Testament church. And so often we sort of discount the Old Testament, because the things that happened there, well, they were under the Old Covenant and they don't happen anymore. But Paul is saying, just be careful. They were examples for us. They were types for us. He says, neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Now, the reason I draw your attention to that is because we read in verse 19, and he smote the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord, even he smote the people, 50,000 and 70 men. And the people lamented because the Lord had smitten many of the people with a great slaughter. So I want to come back here to think, first of all, concerning the procedure which goes on. First of all, we find that there is a calling of the Levites. No doubt not everybody in the fields who were reaping their harvest were Levites, because it was a city of Judah, as we have already said. So there were the people of Judah who were there. But we find there that in verse 15, the Levites took down the ark of the Lord. So the Levites were there also. The priests there, as well as the people of Judah, were there. And they take the cart and they call the Levites, and the Levites come, and there's a great rejoicing when they see it. They rejoiced to see it, it says. They lifted up their eyes and they saw the ark and rejoiced to see it. And the cart came into the field of Joshua. They didn't even go out and greet it. But it came into the ark of Joshua and stood there where there was a great stone. So it stops of its own volition, or by the volition of God, it stops there by the great stone. The Levites are called. And the Levites come, and we find that they take down the ark of the Lord. And it was the Levites, of course, only who were to be touching the ark of the Lord. What they should have done immediately, of course, was to cover the ark of the Lord. Because the ark of the Lord in the Old Testament was never moved from one place to another except with a covering. They may not have had, they wouldn't have had the proper covering of the ark. But nevertheless, they could have found something to cover the ark with. But they don't seem to do that, and they set it upon the rock. So there is a kind of an irreverence. There's a kind of a mixture of reverence and irreverence. There's a kind of a familiarity. And we know the saying in English, which is that familiarity breeds contempt. And it's not actually a contempt. They don't actually think the ark is worth nothing, because otherwise they wouldn't have taken the cart and broken it and offered the kine upon it to the Lord, and they wouldn't have made sacrifices also toward the Lord. So they understand that there is something about this, but you see how poor their understanding is. And I would suggest to you, so many Christians, that the understanding of what the Lord actually requires of us, or how we might worship him, or what we ought to do in worship to the Lord, is so poor. And we kind of just do everything that comes into our minds. And instead of searching to the scriptures to find out how the Lord would have us to worship him, how he would have us to come with sanctified hearts, in preparation of spirit to come into his presence, we sort of just wander in. Well, it's Jesus, isn't it? He's my friend. But should there not be a reverence for the Lord Jesus Christ? The Lord Jesus. Not just Jesus, but the Lord Jesus. He is our Lord. He is our King. He is our Saviour. So the ark of God comes, and they take down the ark. They've got that part right. The Levites take down the ark of the Lord. And it says, and the coffer that was with it, wherein the jewels of gold were, and they put them on the great stone. Perhaps there's something of a mistake here, that the jewels of gold were put with the ark on the great stone. Perhaps that might have moved the people to consider the ark in a wrong or a lustful way, even. But there is a calling of the Levites, and then there is the cleaving for the sacrifice. And it does cost them something. I remember the verse that came to my mind was of David, who offered oxen, and he was offered by Araunah. This is the place where the temple was later to be built, and it was where the plague stayed after he had numbered the people. But it tells us in 2 Samuel 24, verse 24, that the king said unto Araunah, nay, but I will surely buy it of thee at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And then he offered the oxen and the instruments which came with the threshing floor. So it was David's offering. Well, we could say, in a sense, that this offering didn't cost the Bethshemites anything, because, well, the Philistines had sent it, hadn't they? The cows were the Philistines, and the cart was the Philistines. It didn't really cost them anything, but it had come into their fields. And here were milk cows. Not just milk cows, but milk cows who had just been calved. And so there was a great benefit from those cows immediately, because they could milk them and they could feed the people. But they don't do that. They take the cows and they offer them upon the wood of the cart, and they offer it before the Lord. So it does cost them something. It does cost them something as they make this offering before the Lord. There is, however, again, something which is wrong with the offering. Because as they take the cows and offer them upon this wood as a sacrifice to the Lord, there's again this kind of a compromise. And we need to be careful about our compromises, what we compromise on. We can compromise on certain things, but there are things in the scripture which we ought not to compromise on. And there is a compromise being here, because here they are offering a burnt offering, a burnt offering unto the Lord. And the scripture tells us very clearly that the burnt offerings were always to be male. And here were two cows being offered. Perhaps it would have been better had they recognized that fact, and there were Levites amongst them who should have known that fact, if they had gone into their fields and they had got two oxen and brought two oxen and sacrificed them for the burnt offering, and then they could have taken the cows and sacrificed them as a peace offering, or as a trespass offering, or as a sin offering. They would have been acceptable for that. So there's this confusion once again. How clear is our understanding of how we are to worship the Lord? And do we worship him in a way which is acceptable to the Lord? So the men of Beth Shemesh, we read, offered burnt offerings and sacrifices the same day unto the Lord. Some have made the difference between the Levites and the men of Beth Shemesh, but the Levites were men of Beth Shemesh, so it doesn't mean that it's not the Levites who are doing that. I think that part, at least, they had got right. But then we come down to this presumption, and then we begin to draw these things together. First Corinthians, that make sure they don't make idols. I will anyway, you don't really need to, but I will just turn back to that again. And it says there, "Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." Idolaters. Idolaters. And remember, idolatry was a big problem. God had said to the children of Israel, when you go into the promised land, make sure you don't make any associations with the people of the land. They are idolaters. They will take your heart away from me. They will teach you to worship things instead of me. They will take your eyes away from the truth of the reality of the God of heaven. Remember what Jesus says to the woman at the well, that God seeketh them who will worship him in spirit and in truth, which is why we have no idols or pictures of any kind in this church, because they distract from the truth that God dwells within our hearts. It's not things like crosses or crucifixes or bracelets or anything else that we might begin. And it just seems to be a natural thing to man in some way, to put our trust in some sort of a token. I've told the story before that I used to wear a gold cross around my neck. And I had a reason for it. And my uncle once asked, he was a lay preacher, and he once asked, "Why do you wear that?" And I said, "Well, it just reminds me of what Christ did for me on the cross." And I said, "I don't have a figure on it. It's not a crucifix, so it's not an image of Christ." But he was really getting into the fact that we don't need images at all. We need to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. And I remember going swimming one day, and I'd taken it off for a shower or something, I don't know, and put it back on again. And the thought came to my mind, I might drown because I don't have my cross around my neck. And from that day forth, I never wore it again, because it had become a kind of a talisman. How? I didn't believe that there was any power in that cross. And yet, it seemed to me that I was leaving Jesus behind because I didn't have it round my neck. What is this in man's heart and man's mind, that we turn to things instead of to Christ? And here they are, we read in verse 19, "He smote the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord." Now that word "into" is not actually in the Hebrew as a specific word. It is really, they looked at the ark of the Lord. It can be they looked into the ark of the Lord. It's possible that they moved the mercy seat from the top of the ark and they looked inside to see what was in there. It is possible that they did that. Although we are told here that there were, 50,000, 70 men. The Hebrew is extremely difficult here, but there was at least 70 men. Let's just leave it at that. At least 70, that's 70 people. And for 70 people to look into the ark was quite a difficult thing. So it's much more likely they looked at the ark. But they can't have just looked at the ark, can they? Because they'd already seen the ark. For it tells us there in verse 13, and the men of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and they lifted up their eyes and they saw the ark. So they'd already seen the ark. God didn't smite them because they'd seen the ark. But were they looking at the ark in a different way now? Now that it was set there upon the rock, now that the offerings had been made, now that they were around the ark and it was sitting there with a cherubim upon the top looking down upon the mercy seat, were they beginning to look at it now as being an idol? Not that they were thinking of it as an idol, but thinking of it in its own power. That somehow this box had power. That it was the box which had driven the milk cows. That had stopped at the ark. That the box itself was God. And it's supported by the thought that after that God has smitten these people within Beth Shemesh, they asked the question in verse 20, and the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God, and to whom shall he go up from us? To whom shall he go up from us?" And they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kirjath-Jearim, which is a city of forests, saying, "The Philistines have brought again the ark of the Lord. Come ye down and fetch it up to you." They are doing exactly the same as the Philistines did. Remember when first the emeralds came upon them, when the ark of God came into the house of Dagon, and Dagon fell, and they begin to suffer, and they say, "Well, we don't want this God here," and they send it off to the next city. And the same thing happens there, and they send it off to the next city. Now it's come to Beth Shemesh, and the men of Beth Shemesh seem to be dealing with it exactly the same way as the Philistines had. Their hearts have been affected by the idolaters that were around them, and they were beginning to look upon the ark itself instead of the God of heaven. They weren't discerning the difference. They weren't discerning the difference. And God smites them. In Exodus 19:21, we read, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Go down, charge the people, lest they break through unto the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish." Again, Numbers 4, verse 20, "But they shall go not in to see when the holy things are covered, lest they die." People wanting to see this box. They want to see something. But God does not allow them to see anything. Because he knows that when they look upon something, it will take their hearts, and they won't have the proper relationship between them and the God of heaven, who dwells within our hearts. He is not external in the fact that we can look at something to worship it, but he is with us. Child of God, when you came to church this morning, perhaps this terminology has been heard by you in the past, where we're coming to meet together in the presence of the Lord. But just think about this terminology, that God is with you, that God dwells with you and in you. Jesus himself says, "And I will dwell with you, and the Father will dwell with you, and the Spirit of God will dwell with you." Therefore, when you come into the house of God, you're not coming into this church to meet with God. You're coming into this church to bring God, who dwells in your heart, and the communion of God's people is there. And there's a fellowship amongst us and a resonance as the Spirit of God is represented amongst us. We are the church. The building is not the church. We are the church. And should we meet here or under a tree somewhere? And it used to be done, of course. There are many places in England called the Holy Oak. And the like. And we meet together. We are the people of God. God is with us. And he goes forth with us. So here's this presumption. There's a probing examination of what they had before us. There's another possible explanation, and that is they're looking at it as being like the golden emeralds. Here is a big pot of gold, after all. Maybe their hearts are beginning to lust after this golden box. So remember that the mercy seat was made of pure gold. The box itself was made of acacia wood and was overlaid with gold, but the surface of it and the two cherubim were made of beaten gold. They were pure gold. And then they have a coffer here with gold in it as well. And they've set the two things side by side, and this is gold. Well, come to that, that's gold too. Perhaps there is within their heart the fact that they have this Ark of God, which has just defeated the Philistines, and how mighty they are now. It's another strange thing, isn't it? How men always want to have control over other people. That people want to control other people. If you turn to 1 Peter just for a moment. 1 Peter, we've been studying 1 Peter in the prayer meetings on a Wednesday night. And I've just had the opportunity to invite you all along to the prayer meeting on Wednesday night, 8 o'clock. And we'd love to see you all there. But there in the 5th chapter of 1 Peter in chapter 5, it says, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock." Not being lords over God's heritage. Not a hierarchy where I tell you what to do and you just got to do it. But as examples. Just one amongst the people. That we might be a blessing. And it's not just the preacher is to be a blessing. Every one of us is called to the same thing. We are to exhort one another. We are to edify one another, to build up one another. That their hearts have been taken away by idolatry. And that's what we're warned against in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Lest you be idolaters. So the question really which I'm asking this morning is, what do you worship? Or who do you worship? And what is that worship? Has it become a mundane thing where it's not really a worship at all, it's just something that you do? That we come into the house of God because, well, that's what we do on the Lord's Day. That we're not actually preparing our hearts on the Lord's Day morning and say, "I'm going into the house of the Lord today, speak to me, Father, from the word of God which will be preached." God is able to speak to you even if the actual subject that the preacher is taking has no relevance to you. God is able to speak to you. He can speak to you from the reading. He can speak to you through a hymn. He can speak to you by some other brother or sister who is gathered together. But are we coming together for a blessing from the Lord who already dwells in your heart but has told us not to forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is? There is a blessing in communion. And further on in 1 Corinthians 10, we read about, "We being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread." There is a communion amongst us. And God is in the midst of us. And his promise is, "Where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of you." We're coming to worship the Lord. What were the men of Beth Shemesh really worshipping with their sacrifices? It seemed on the surface to be just exactly what they ought to do. They take the wood of the cart, they cleave it, they offer the kine a burnt offering. The Levites, the right people, took down the ark of the Lord and the coffer that was with it, wherein the jewels of gold were, and put them on the great stone. The men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices the same day unto the Lord. And one last point. And that is, when the judgment of God came upon them for their ignorance or for their error, it wasn't before the Philistines. It was God dealing privately with his own people. For we read there in verse 16, "And when the five lords of the Philistines had seen it, they returned to Ekron the same day." This smiting of God's people. And God judges his people. He doesn't make an open show of them before the world. But he does deal with us. And what is needed is a consecration of heart. In Leviticus we read that when the people were to come before the Lord says, sanctify yourselves this day. I am the Lord which sanctify you. Which is a strange verse. Because why would he tell us to sanctify ourselves if he is the Lord which sanctifies us? Are we sanctified twice? That there is an action within ourselves. There is a condition within ourselves. There is a conditioning within ourselves of sanctifying ourselves. Coming apart from the world. Be ye holy, the Lord says, for I am holy. And holiness really carries this thought. Sometimes holiness is a word we don't really understand. But holiness, basically, in its basic meaning, is separation. It is coming apart. And it's not separation from everybody, but it's a separation, it's separating or making a difference between the things of the world and the things of God. So the things of the world we put aside. Remember, that's the whole underlying point, isn't it, of the Lord's Day. That we should do no work in the Lord's Day. That we should sanctify the Lord's Day. We should come into the presence of the Lord in the Lord's Day. But to sanctify our hearts and to come before the Lord and to make a conscious understanding that we're coming before the God of heaven. We're not even coming to hear the preacher. I hope you're all listening, of course. And I hope that the word of the Lord is beneficial to our hearts. And that is a very important thing. We are coming to hear the preacher in a sense, but we're coming to worship the Lord and to hear what he has to say to us. Not to reject it, not to get our backs up against it, but to say, how might I worship the Lord? And am I distracted by the things of the world?